doing things like that with our kids, getting to pray over them. And as Christina said, you know, certainly be in prayer for them transitioning into a new year with new friends, new teachers, new everything. But also, make it a point, set a note, set a reminder, set an alarm to be praying for our teachers, our students, our school systems every week. I would say at least once a week, devote some time to prayer for them on their behalf, and that God would show up in each of those places. I know that's the heart of every teacher we have in our congregation, and certainly for our kids. I know our oldest is going to kindergarten on tomorrow, so that's new for us, and so we're excited for him as well. But as we start this morning, how many of you would consider yourself a good storyteller? Okay, a few confident individuals, all right. I know nobody wants to raise their hand with an open-ended question like that. You're not getting invited up to tell a story, okay? How many of you, when you tell a story, you spend the first 30 minutes to 4 hours laying the groundwork for the story so the listeners understand the context? Okay, I'm glad my wife raised her hand because I love my wife very much. And I do think she's a great storyteller. We just tell stories very differently, the two of us. I might throw out a few important facts in order to give you context for the story, but then I dive right into the story. Jackie, my wife, will spend 90% of the time setting up the story and then just kind of blow through the actual story itself. Because she wants you to know what everyone was wearing, the weather that day, what she had for breakfast on the morning of the story. And she is what I refer to as a Tolkien storyteller. Not a token storyteller, a Tolkien. Have you ever tried reading the Lord of the Rings books? That's like my genre. That's my fun reading. If I'm on vacation, you will definitely find me somewhere with a Kindle. That's what I love to do, is to just read and have fun with that. But man, if you've ever tried to read Tolkien, it's like chapter one, and you start reading, and you get to chapter five, and they've taken their second step of the journey. Because he just describes, like, it's so rich in detail. And it's why the Lord of the Rings movies were probably pretty easy for the writers to write, because he had written all the details you needed. I mean, it was so laid out, so descriptive. I never made it. I'm just letting you know, I never read the Lord of the Rings. I've read books bigger than those, but I can't read Tolkien. It's just not my style. But he's made a lot more money than I have writing books, so I'm not criticizing the style or the method. But I consider myself a bit more of a Paul storyteller. Lay out a few details and then just jump straight to the point. If you've read Paul, his letters to the churches, he doesn't give a lot of extra detail. Paul just jumps right to the heart of the matter. He dives right in and gets straight to the point. I feel like the second half of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is Paul jumping straight to the point. He is just laying out some principles very clearly and very easily for people to understand. There are a lot of exhortations. If you've read chapter 5, hopefully you've been reading it every day. You see that there's a lot of exhortations in there that require little to no interpretation. You don't need a commentary or a Bible dictionary with you to understand what Paul is saying, because he's so straight to the point. And if we follow Paul's exhortations here, we will lead a rich and a full Christian life. So let's dive in this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open your own to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be starting in verse 12 this morning. Screen will have the HCSB on it, so if you want to follow along in that, but you can also just look at the screen. It says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So this is one of the instances in letters that Paul writes to churches where he's referring to things that we can only guess at. He's obviously covering a topic that he and his original audience understood, but that we don't get a lot of detail into. Again, Paul doesn't give out a bunch of details. He doesn't describe the scenario very well. He just says, do this. It seems the leadership of the church, whoever they were, and whatever the positions were, because again, it didn't look like our churches today. They didn't get together and vote on a board of elders or a board of deaconesses or deacons or all of these things. That's not how it went. They were more recognized throughout the area, because again, churches were all house churches at this time. But it seems like whoever these leaders were, they were not being respected and honored as leaders. If we follow the clues in Paul's letter, I think sometimes, like I said in one of the sermons of this series, we lose some of what Scripture has because we read it as chapters and verses instead of just seeing this as one long letter that Paul wrote. And I encourage you, if you don't have this practice in your Bible study life, to disregard chapters and verses and just read some of these epistles, some of these letters that Paul wrote, ignoring the chapters and verses, and just read it as the letter that it is, because this was one whole letter. As you see in verse 12, he says, now we ask you. So he's been writing, he's gotten to a certain point, and he's like, okay, now as he's drawing his letter to a close, he's kind of summing up all that he's been talking about. So if we follow the clues in this letter, it seems the crowd who didn't want to work, as we talked about before, they were causing other problems in the church and were stirring people up against the leadership of the church. But again, that's just our best guess as we look at the context of what Paul is writing. I think, again, many times we lose the power of verses because we pull them out of context or we don't look at them in the context of all that's surrounding them. But if we do look at this, this is where I think we're led to believe. What we know for sure is our leaders in our churches deserve recognition and a great deal of love for their service to the body. If you've ever served as a leader in the church, whether that be a ministry leader, if you've served, we have the board of ministries, or a deaconess, or an elder of the church, then you know the weight of that responsibility. It can be a lot sometimes, especially when there's conflict, when you're making a decision that you know everybody's not going to like or everybody's not going to agree with, but you feel like this is what the Lord wants for us. It can be difficult. It can be divisive at times, because sometimes we, as flawed human beings, we decide we're going to put our preferences on the same level as Scripture, and we're going to demand that we get our way. And so it can be difficult. And so I would encourage you, if you don't know who our deaconesses are, our elders or ministry leaders, to stop from time to time, even just write them a letter and just say, hey, I just want to thank you for doing what you do, for serving in the way that you serve, because you bless our family for doing that. Ultimately, what Paul is saying here, be at peace. Be at peace. The next verse, verse 14. He says, and we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are irresponsible, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Paul is returning to the problem. We've talked about this before. He's already addressed this earlier in his letter, but he's returning to the problem of those who are irresponsible and encouraging the church to warn them. Again, it can kind of seem like, you know, really good church lingo to be like, well, it's not my job to judge. It actually is our job to judge the matters inside the church. That's our responsibility as believers, not to be judgmental, but to judge the matters in the church. So if there are people who are part of our family who are acting irresponsibly, it is our responsibility not to gossip about them or wait for them to fail miserably so that we can point at them and say, oh, I feel really good about myself because look at so-and-so, look how bad they are, look at how messed up they are, look at, you know, all the stuff they're getting into. Oh, I'm not getting into that. That's not what Paul's talking about. But to lovingly warn them against idle living and their irresponsible behavior. These believers, we assume Paul is not saying they're not believers, but these believers who seem to have stopped working, they're just waiting for Jesus to return. Many of us know what happens when you have an idle season of your life. If some of us, I know we've lost jobs or you've been without work for a time, or when you lack that purpose, idle living can lead to just a whole host of sins and things that aren't good for God's people. And so it is our responsibility to lovingly warn those and say, hey, I see what's going on here, and I think you're walking away from the Lord. And to have those conversations, again, not for the sole purpose of feeling superior or just the rebuking part of it, but for the restoration part, and to see them walking with Jesus. That's the goal. We're also, according to Paul, to comfort those who are discouraged. We will all go through times of discouragement. If I were to tell you this morning, like, hey, think about a time when you have been discouraged, when you've gone through, every single one of us probably have a season where we have felt significant discouragement. We are not a loving family if we cannot be honest with those struggles. That's not a family where we just put a facade on and try to make it look really good and try not to let everybody know that we're kind of drowning in the moment and that we've reached a point of discouragement where we don't even want to wake up in the morning and we find the things that used to be joyful in our life, they don't even bring us any joy anymore. It's not putting a smile on, coming to church and saying, oh yes, this, everything's wonderful, singing on a worship team or doing whatever we do. That's not loving. There's nothing commendable about always acting like everything is okay and you don't need anybody else in the faith community. That's not commendable. It's the opposite of commendable. It's the opposite of what Paul has encouraged us to be open, to be honest, to be authentic, and then to be there for each other. To be truly be a family. It is far more commendable to model openness and honesty with our struggles and then practice humility in front of others. To admit, I don't always have it together. I'm not always on top of my game. I've gone through, even while we've been here, we're just coming up on 5 years of being here, and I've gone through seasons of significant discouragement myself, and it happens, and we should be able to reach out to those around us. We should have people that we know are praying for us and say, hey, I know you pray for me, and so I just want to ask you to pray for this because I'm in one of those seasons. I'm in one of those dark valleys. We are to help those who are weak, Paul says. Not physically. He's not saying like, hey, help the scrawny people. He's saying help the spiritually weak is what Paul is saying. Overall, Paul is making it extremely clear. The goal is not behavior management. It's not to get everybody to toe the line and to act like Christians. That's not the goal. We're not to take every opportunity to rebuke people that we don't agree with or we don't like what they're doing or we don't like the way they're dressing or we don't, you know, that's not the goal here. His goal, as he says it, be patient with everyone. When you can correct someone with a patient heart and a patient spirit that says, I'm not exasperated by you, I love you, and so that's why I wanted to come and talk to you because I see you going down a path that I know you don't want to walk down. Because either I've been there, I know what that's like, or just the fact that I see you walking away from Jesus and I want to say something about it. That's what Paul's encouraging us to do. Well, and you might ask, well, what do we do if they don't listen? What will we do if we try to lovingly correct them and they still won't listen to us? Paul covers that in the next verse, verse 15. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. We refuse to repay their evil with evil of our own. If someone doesn't listen, that doesn't mean that we now have the license and the freedom to slander them, to talk bad about them, to tell everybody else, oh man, I tried and they're just so far gone and they're just so wicked and evil. Man, I don't know what's wrong with them. That's not what we've been given the license to do, to slander, to malign them, regardless if they listen to loving correction. That's our job, is to lovingly warn and correct those walking away from God. And we are to trust that to the Holy Spirit. We do our part. We do it in line with Scripture. And if they don't want to listen, that doesn't mean that we get to lower ourselves below the bar of Jesus and say, okay, well, now I can do whatever I want because they're walking away from Jesus. So I don't have to treat them like a good Christian. That's not what Paul's saying. We are to pursue what is good for one another and for all. Could it be said of you that you are actively pursuing what is good for this family and for all believers? Can that be said of you? Or is it more appropriate that you are actively pursuing just what is good for you and your immediate family? Because I think we've got a lot of that in our churches today that says, well, it's about me, it's about my family in the church, and that's what matters. And everybody else can take care of their own families. That is not the community that Jesus was, his heart designed the church to be, is that we would just focus on our immediate families and what's best for our immediate family. Yes, should that be a priority? Absolutely. But should you cast all the other families out in the church family for the sake of your own? No, no. Sometimes my family suffers and sacrifices so that we can care for others and we can be present in other people's pain or in other people's spaces. That's part of being a family, is saying, yeah, you know what? We're going to sacrifice here for the family of God because this is our family. So I encourage you to think about that. Do you think about the needs of the family? Or is it really just about our own immediate family? So now to a couple of Paul's very clear exhortations that require very little. If you're ever like, I should memorize some scripture, this is a really good place to start, okay? Because these are not the longest verses you'll ever find. Rejoice always, okay? Pretty simple, probably pretty easy to memorize. You can probably get a hold of this one by the end of service. But when was the last time you authentically rejoiced with all your heart? I know a couple years ago, God took me on a journey of this, and I was definitely guilty of just being like generally upbeat. If you know me, I'm a pretty positive person. I joke a lot. I have a lot of fun. I'm just generally in a relatively good mood most of the time. And I considered that enough. And God kind of hit me with, like, when was the last time you really rejoiced? And so God gave me that word, that concept for a whole year. It was about rejoicing in him and that practice and that discipline of rejoicing in God. When was the last time you just took time to do that? To just thank him, to just rejoice, to let gratefulness overwhelm you? Do those around you, do those close to you, do they see the joy you live life with because you are constantly rejoicing? Is that the attitude people know about you? As they say, yeah, you know what? They go through a lot. They have a lot of tough times, whatever they would say, but man, they're a joyful person. I just enjoy being in their presence because they're happy. They're joyful people. The next verse, verse 17. Another difficult one. Pray constantly. When was the last time you devoted a decent amount of time to prayer? Where you put aside time specifically for prayer? I know it's very easy to get caught up in a habit of just throwing out prayers as we go throughout our day and kind of that distracted prayer life that says, well, I'm praying, but, you know, the excuse or whatever, of, I just talk to God all day long, which should be the case for us, but we should also put aside time. I mean, if I were to say, Jackie were to say to me, like, hey, we don't spend any time anymore together, I'm like, I'm in the house all day. And you're in the house all day, so we're around each other all day. That should be good enough for you. I think she's going to say, well, no, I'd like some just, you know, devoted one-on-one time together where we're, you know, sharing a meal and just talking to each other and looking in each other's eyes, like having that time. Jesus wants that with us too. God wants our undivided attention at times. And so we should be setting aside time for that in our lives, not just saying, okay, God, well, the best I can do for you is to throw out some stuff here and there throughout the day and give you my divided attention. I just don't have the space for you. I don't think any of us, if we're married, we'd enjoy hearing that from our spouse, and I think God doesn't deserve that as well. So setting aside those times, and for you, is prayer a regular discipline or a random discipline? Do we like, I've got 5 minutes, so I'll do that prayer time now because I feel guilty about it? Or is it a discipline? This is what I do. And yeah, that means I have to get up a little bit earlier than I would really prefer to do, but that means I get that space and I get that time with the Lord. And a final question regarding our prayer time is prayer quality time you spend with God? Or is it an obligation? When you're praying, is your attitude that of appreciation? Is it of awe, of wonder, of humility? Or is it, I feel guilty, I don't do this enough, I should do this more, and we spend the time kind of in that obligation spirit instead of just enjoying his presence and enjoying being with God and knowing that he is there with us. The next verse. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What does giving thanks look like for you? We talked about rejoicing always. But what does giving thanks look like for you? And how often do you practice the discipline of giving thanks? I guarantee you, if you are somebody who deals with anxiety, this will help, is to make a regular discipline of setting aside 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever that is for you, and just writing out or speaking out the ways that God has blessed you, the ways that he has shown up and shown off in your life, the ways that he has shown himself to be God. It will reduce anxiety because you will be constantly reminding the spirit of fear or the spirit of anxiety in your life that he is greater. And we need that discipline in our lives to constantly be giving thanks, because it is so easy to complain. It's so easy to find fault and just, I wish I had more. I wish I had this. I wish I had that. But to give thanks regularly is a discipline. Verse 19, don't stifle the Spirit. We are going to dive into this one just a little bit here. The Greek verb that we translate as stifle, or some of you might know this as quench, don't quench the Spirit. It's commonly used, the Greek word, commonly used to talk about putting out a fire. That's the word they would use for putting out a fire. What Paul is saying is to not put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. In his letter to the Corinthians, it seems that Paul is discouraging them away from pursuing the miraculous gifts over the ones which build up the church. Just looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 22 to 25, it says, "It follows that speaking in other languages is intended as a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all are speaking in other languages, and people who are uninformed or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all are prophesying and some unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all and is judged by all. The secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result, he will fall face down and worship God, proclaiming God is really among you." It's very similar to what Paul says next in verses 20 to 21. He says, "Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good." What Paul is referring to here as prophecies, the gift of prophecy as described in the New Testament, is the ability to expound, interpret, preach under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we confuse some of the acts of the prophets of the Old Testament with the gift of prophecy in the New Testament and say, oh, well, the gift of prophecy is telling the future. And that is not what that gift primarily is. Matter of fact, if you add up all of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, you're left with a single-digit percent of how much of their prophetic work was telling the future. It's under 10% of what they did in the Old Testament even was foretelling. But the good way to understand the gift of prophecy, I liked this when I came across it, New Testament prophets are more forthtellers than foretellers. That's what the gift of the, and if you're like me and you go, that sounds great, I have no idea what that means. To bring something forth, we know that word, to bring something forth means to bring it into view. And so this gift of prophecy that he's speaking about is the ability to take the Word of God and to teach it or discuss it in a way that brings it into view and so that people can clearly see, I see exactly how that applies to my life. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes you read the scriptures and you read, you know, maybe your daily reading or something and you go, that was great, I have no idea what that just said. You weren't able to bring it into view of how it directly affects your life, your theology, the way you live your life, the way that you see God. And so that's what this gift of prophecy is, the ability to take God's word and to bring it into view. I mean, think about even the Old Testament prophets. They took what God said and they were helping people to understand how it was going to impact them directly if they didn't change, if they didn't change course, if they didn't honor God as who he was. That's what their ministry was. Sometimes, as a matter of fact, very rarely it meant foretelling, but it was far more about forthtelling. So to sum up verses 19 to 21, what Paul is saying is to not put out the fire of the Spirit by despising and discouraging people from exercising their giftedness in the Spirit. Now, I also want to remind us, again, we're talking about house churches. He's not saying, don't despise the prophecy of the pastor, because they didn't have a lead pastor. They didn't have a primary teacher. They would each get together and they would say, well, let's look into the scriptures, and I think this is how I feel like this is how it applies to our lives. This is what I'm seeing. This is what God is teaching me through this. And so I'm sharing it with the group, with the house church. And there were some that were saying, I don't really like that. And they were despising the prophecies of the group. And Paul is saying, particularly in the area of interpreting God's word for their daily living through prophecy, don't despise that. Don't discourage that exercising of their giftedness. This is why I think it's important for every believer to know how they are gifted and submit themselves to God in use of their giftedness. That way we're not stifling or quenching the fire of the Spirit in each of our own lives. It's also why I think we should encourage each other. I mean, how often have you been blessed by the worship team and just after church to say, hey, I just want to thank you for doing what you do? Because it brings me joy every Sunday to worship God. And it would be different if we just had people up here standing and singing. It would be. I enjoy what the worship team does. I just want to thank you for using your gifts in that way. It blesses me. That fans the flame of the Spirit in people's lives when you encourage them in their giftedness. And of course, Paul says, we should test everything and hold on to what is good. You should never take what I say as scripture. I will get things wrong, I promise you. I will say things wrong. I once, when I was in college, I preached a whole sermon and I used the wrong name for the person. And so everybody was very confused because I had replaced, I think it was Lot, and I don't know why, but I called him Saul the whole time. And I got down and someone's like, you did this. And I just thought back a few words and I was like, oh goodness, I did. I heard myself saying it. So I will get things wrong. I will missay some things. I might even get some theology stuff wrong from time to time. Test everything. Any podcast you listen to, any Bible teacher you really like, anything you watch on Right Now Media, test everything. You have the manual. You have the original. And so it's easy to go and check those things and test everything and hold on to what is good, or what lines up with Scripture and what God has already revealed to us. Verse 22, stay away from every kind of evil. Now, some have misconstrued what Paul is saying here. He's not telling the believers in a place like Thessalonica, which we've talked about, a very sinful place, he's not telling them to shutter themselves up in their homes so they're never in physical proximity to anything which is evil. Matter of fact, this is where this misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here is where we get like monastic communities from. Why they think there's some benefit to removing themselves from the world and just creating a little Christian bubble and just living like that, where their light doesn't shine anywhere in any dark places, and they just surround themselves with like-minded people and they never share that light with anybody. That's where those communities came from, this idea of, oh, we're not supposed to be in physical proximity to evil. Believers are not meant to live in fear of evil and to try to hide from it. That's not the encouragement of Paul here. What Paul is saying is not to participate in or engage in anything which is evil. That's what he is encouraging the believers, to stay away from anything that is evil. And if we follow Paul's train of thought, again reminding us, this is a letter that's written, we need to read it as such, he's encouraging the Thessalonians not to despise prophecies, this is what we just read, but to test all things, to hold on to what is good and stay away from evil. It would make sense then, the evil that Paul is referring to here is specifically the evil which presents itself as holiness by trying to manufacture the miraculous gifts like tongues in order to be seen as more holy than those around them. That is seems to be pretty clearly, that's what Paul is getting at here, as he's encouraging people to stay away from evil. He just went through all of the don't despise prophecies, hold on to what is good, and stay away from evilness. Because even in the early church, it was already happening, where people were like, man, I saw that guy speak in tongues, and that looked pretty radical. That was pretty wild, and everybody was kind of in awe of that. Nobody likes Jim over here, who's telling everybody they're sinning by opening up the Scriptures and telling them what they're doing is evil. I want to do that, because that looked so much better, and that got a lot of attention. So they're already doing this in the church. They're already pushing the miraculous gifts. I've been in spaces and around people who promote, still to this day, even though Scripture is very clear on this, still promote the miraculous gifts, and like, this is what you should desire, this is what you should want, because it's showy, because it's self-promoting. And that is, as Paul says, evil. He's saying, when you gather together as a church, when you gather to worship, stay away from that kind of evil that says it's about me and it's about self-promotion. That's not what we are to do. Now, Paul is clear also, he's covering all evil, not just self-promotion, but all forms of evil we are to not engage or participate in. Paul continues this train of thought as he sums up his whole letter in the next couple verses, verses 23 and 24. Now, again, he's really finishing, as you can hear him say now a couple of times. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. May you be sanctified completely. Now, this isn't so much about the sanctification process being completed, because that won't happen until the moment you stand before Jesus. This is about God sanctifying every aspect and facet of our lives completely. It's about us not holding anything back or keeping any compartment or area of our lives off limit to the sanctification process. Because we do compartmentalize. We say, okay, God can have this aspect of my life, but the movies I watch, that's not, Jesus doesn't really care about that. The TV shows I really love, he doesn't really want me to stop doing that. I mean, that's just entertainment. I can do whatever I want in my entertainment life. And he's saying, no. Be sanctified completely. Every area brought under the cross and presented to God as a sacrifice. He's saying, may even your innermost parts, your spirit and your soul be kept blameless and sound as your body. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, it's a lot easier to cut my hair and put on nice clothes and put a smile on my face and make it look like everything's okay and to be absolutely rotten in the core. And we have people like that all over the place. They smile nice. Most of the time we call them politicians. No, I'm just kidding. Don't get me on that. But it's easy even for us to do the same thing. To make it look good on the outside. And so Paul's here, he's not just saying, the members of your body be sanctified completely. He's saying, no. Spirit and soul and your body be kept blameless. I want that. I don't know if you want that, if you ever think about that, but to be able to stand before Jesus, who we know sees to the innermost parts of our body, to one day stand before him and to know, I've kept even my spirit and my soul blameless for you, Jesus. I didn't let thoughts run wild. I didn't let things even where nobody else could get to but you. I kept that area sanctified and blameless. Man, there's not a greater desire I think I have in my life than to be able to do that with Jesus. And Paul is clear. God is faithful to walk you through the process and see it through. You might think, oh, not me. Oh, I've got way too much going on. I've got way too much baggage. I've got way too much stuff. I'm way too messed up for Jesus to be. God is faithful. You may not be. You won't have the strength or the power. But God is faithful. And if he dwells in you, he will see it through if you lean on him. And he closes this whole letter up, verses 25 to 28. Brothers, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul is soliciting prayers for him and those with him as well, most likely Timothy and Silas. Why? Because Paul believes in the power of prayer. And I think there's a reason why many of us don't ask for prayer. It's because we don't believe in the power of prayer. We don't believe in the power of having a handful of people constantly praying for us and seeking God's heart on our behalf. And so that's another encouragement for you this morning, is fall in love with prayer and believe in the power of it. And when you do, no one's going to have to force you. No one's going to have to coerce you into reaching out to people who you know are people of prayer and saying, hey, would you commit to pray for me? I think you see a lot of our international workers that was one of the big things they like to do is gather prayer teams. And gather, I know the Andersons are one of them. Their goal is to get a certain number of people praying for them as a disciplined area, not just, you know, randomly or whenever they think of it, but to commit themselves to pray because they know they're going to dark places and they need the hand of God in their lives. Our kids are going to dark places. Some of our kids stay home for school, but they will inevitably interact with kids who have darkness all over them. And so we need to pray for our kids and we need to love them enough to say, you know what? That's going to become part of my week. As I'm going to take some time and I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray for their teachers. I'm going to pray for our teachers who go into these places and live out a gospel presence in the public schools or the colleges or wherever that is. He also wants to make sure, if you don't know, this is a common practice. He wants them to make sure they're passing the letter around and sharing it with all the area churches. That's one of the things they would do. As soon as they got a letter from one of the apostles or one of the originators of the church, they would immediately begin to copy it and then pass it around to all the churches. That's why we have so many copies of these letters originally written, because they were copied and sent out immediately. So what can we take away from what we talked about today? What does this all mean? Well, sometimes the Christian life can be confusing. As you live it out, as you engage people, we can find ourselves in what seem to be gray areas and not know what to do. You're faced with a situation and you're like, I don't really know what to do. But there's a large part of the Christian walk which is simple and straightforward. The disciplined part of the Christian life. Paul makes it very clear. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything. Don't stifle the spirit. Stay away from every kind of evil. Some of us just need to take like a note card and write these down on it. And then just make this like a daily rhythm of ours that we wake up, we look at this, and we remind ourselves, today, rejoice always. Today, pray constantly. Today, give thanks in everything. Today, don't stifle the spirit. And today, stay away from every kind of evil. If we hear a conversation at work, if we see something going on, we stay away from that. We don't engage in that. But we engage them and the darkness with the light of Jesus. We follow these simple exhortations. The majority of the Christian life is actually pretty simple because we will stay close to Jesus. We will know his heart. We will know what Jesus would do in a situation like that. We would feel his heart for his people, and we won't react out of our flesh if we live this disciplined life. The majority of our Christian life will be lived in a way that we say, I know what to do here. We just have to discipline ourselves in each of these areas and refuse to compromise and allow God to sanctify every area of our life completely. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your interaction, for your love, for your goodness in our lives. Each and every one of us in this place today is blessed beyond measure for your presence in our lives. And Lord, I thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica that still today, 2,000 years later, we get to reap the benefits of his walk with you. I thank you that in Paul's life, he refused to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he fanned the flame of the Holy Spirit in many others' lives. And Lord, I pray over the people in this place today that you would give some of us that same ministry to fan the flame of the Spirit in people's lives, to encourage them in their walk, to encourage them in their giftedness. I pray that we would be people who rejoice always, who pray constantly, who give thanks at all times. And Lord, that you would lead us into that rich and that full life that is only possible by following you with our whole heart and putting you on the throne of our hearts and casting out every idol that would get in the way. Lord, help us to walk in a way that is true to the calling we have. Give us a heart to want to be with you, to spend time with you, and to hear from you. Pray that you bless us as we go out, that we would know you more this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Hope to see you on Saturday. And don't forget, don't come here next Sunday. See you at the park.